And good morning, church.
My name's Mitch. If we haven't met before, it's a bit of a weird Bible passage, isn't it? We're going to need God's help to look at that. We are doing a three-week series on 2 Peter over summer. Last week, we looked at some of the past action of Jesus and how it convinced these people that it was worth every effort of following Jesus. Today, we're looking at some present lies that they're dealing with. And next week, we're going to have a look at Jesus' future coming. So let's pray and ask God for his help. Our Father, thank you again for your word and that you make it so easy for us to come and be fed, to be recharged spiritually, to be challenged to keep walking with you, and to help us to go out as worshippers of the Lord Jesus each and every day this week. By your Spirit, mould and shape our hearts and give us ears that love the truth. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, imagine this scenario, if you will. You're sitting in your lounge room, it's 39 degrees outside, but you've got air conditioning and you've had it on all day and it's only 24 at your house. And then you hear a knock on the door. Someone comes to the door. How you going? I'm all right. Oh, wonder if you're interested in talking about Jesus. Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian too. Oh, right, okay. So what are you here to talk about? Well, I don't know if you know everything about being a Christian, but yeah, we believe in Jesus too. Jesus came as a kind of baby and then he was really good and he grew up and he was so good at being powerful and strong and he used the forces within him. He even beat death. So good that he grew up and got his own planet to be the god of. And now he's hoping to raise more gods so that they can spread out and create their own planets and bring people up to be gods as well. Now, what I have just explained to you was written on the blog of a man who calls himself an ex-Mormon, and something that he himself and certainly his sect of Mormonism seem to believe. But no one who believes that will knock on your door and tell you that in the first 5 sentences. That's not how it works. And sometimes we think that there are kind of religious quacks and sort of people who make up stuff, and then when it comes, it'll be just like that. But in the passage today, the Apostle Peter raises the idea of people who teach false things and they are nothing like what I've just described. Could you spot someone who was leading you down the garden path? Could you spot someone who was making something up and telling a lie? I want to go through this passage this morning. And by the end of it, help us to see how we can be alert for that kind of thing. We're going to look at it under 4 ideas. The first idea is false teachers are sneaky. The second is that God knows. The third is they promise a false freedom. The fourth is they face a fatal future. Sneaky, God knows, false freedom, fatal future. And one of the first things we learn about these guys is that they are sneaky. Like cockroaches, right? Everyone says, I don't have any cockroaches in my house. No one anywhere ever has any cockroaches, but they've got to be living somewhere. They're always in a crack, behind the washing machine, under the fridge, somewhere. They're always just right where you can't see them. And as Peter starts talking to these guys, he's bringing up the idea that false teachers might be hard to spot. It's more about what they don't do than what they do, he says. False teachers are sneaky at sidelining Jesus. You remember last week we discovered the letter of 2 Peter is one of 2 letters from the apostle. And what he's doing is he's writing to a bunch of Christians he told the gospel to before he's about to die. He wants to make sure they know he's passing on the eyewitness message of Jesus so that they continue in their faith after he's no longer there with them to encourage them. And in chapter 2, what comes up is the fact that there might be false people coming out to lead them astray. Ever since God's people have existed, people have been inventing stuff about God and gods. They are secretive. Bit by bit, little by little, they will introduce destructive stuff and they'll start talking in ways that aren't the Christian faith. In verse 1, he says, there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, which you would think would be hard to do, to kind of secretly introduce a destructive heresy, wouldn't you? It sounds pretty powerful. But as he goes on in the next verse, it kind of paints a picture of it's more about what they don't say than what they do. He uses the word deny here in this next sentence. And not deny as in stand up and say Jesus is not true. Deny as in diminish, downplay, don't mention. And so as he goes on into verse 2, the Apostle Peter says, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord Jesus who bought them. These guys are going to do anything they can to skip over Jesus. They may talk about God a lot. They may talk about prayer a lot. They might even go to church a lot. But secretly, patiently, little by little, Jesus doesn't get a mention. And then they're dragging people along to do what they do, to live the way they live, to go to the parties they go to. And suddenly a whole church group living unchristian lives and making Jesus look like a fool. In verse 2, Peter says, many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. These false teachers, they are very sneaky. They're among church groups, they have a lot of friends, people hang out with them, and it's what they don't say that makes them worse than what they do say. False teachers are sneaky at downplaying Jesus. But even though they do that, Peter wants to assure them these guys won't be able to hide in the dark forever. You know, you go out, it's midnight, you're a bit hungry or a bit thirsty or a bit both, or you need a Panadol or something, and you walk out into the kitchen, the light's off, and you're kind of fumbling around and you get the light and you look out and suddenly... and cockroaches run everywhere. That's how you know you got them, when the light comes on. And Peter says God will shine a light on false teaching. In these next verses, he reminds us that God has always called out those who rejected him and always looked after those who trusted him. Because in our second point, he says, look, God knows about unrighteous behavior. And in verse 4 to 9, there are a list of ways that God has flushed out rejection of him in the past. Examples where he's condemned sinful behaviour and rescued those who trusted him. And he raises three events: 1 angels, 2 Noah's flood, and 3 Sodom and Gomorrah. And to be honest, this is a really unusual part of the Bible, these next few verses. And I wish I had more time to spend on this, particularly for those of you who struggle with the Old Testament. But I don't. Next week, I will be saying more about Noah's flood because he raises that issue again. But for us, it's enough to know that in chapter 1, Peter's already said how being an eyewitness to Jesus made him more sure of the Old Testament. And having laid that foundation, he uses the Old Testament now as his examples. The first one that he raises is in verse 4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. And you might be reading that. Even if you're a great Bible scholar, you know your Bible back to front, you're probably thinking, I can't remember when God did that. And that's because those kind of words exactly don't appear. But what he's referring to is a moment in Genesis 6, which some of you will know, when Genesis 6 describes some kind of intermarriage between heavenly beings and beings on earth. And whatever it was way past the line of God's intention for marriage and humans, in fact. And God acted to punish those responsible. And actually, the Jewish people had a lot of teaching on this, particularly in a non-Bible book called Enoch. And what Peter's doing is reminding them of the story they know of how God acted in Genesis 6. That they'd come to teach and learn in the book of Enoch that you can Google and look up if you want. But the point is that God has acted on bad behaviour in the past when these angels crossed the line with marriage. The second point is the flood. Verse 5, he says to them, if God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, which is referring to the devastating flood that sort of came as a result of people rejecting God and turning their back on them. You can picture the entire kind of ancient Middle East eating, drinking and being merry, not giving a stuff about God. And then God sends the flood as judgment. But Noah and his family who trusted him are saved. God knows about bad behavior. Then there's the third one. We've had the angels, we've had Noah's flood, and then there's Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, and it goes on. This is a story of when a bunch of men tried to sexually abuse some of Abraham's family. And as a result, God sent judgment on them and rescued those who trusted him. Here's the whole point. Peter is reminding these guys, these secret false teachers are not so secret to God. God knows. He's dealt with stuff in the past. He'll deal with it in the future. Just because these cockroaches can sneak around in the dark doesn't mean the light won't be flicked on in the future. God will bring judgment. I sort of want to stop for a second there because if you are a church person and you're pretty comfortable with it, judgment is an idea that might not bother you so much. But for a lot of people, judgment is a horrible idea. There's a kind of person who thinks, you know, judgment is a bit of a kind of middle age, dark ages, ancient sort of wrathful God idea that we don't really need. I reckon, though, even if you're not for judgment, you're probably for justice. I think everyone's for justice. You know, someone's got to hold to account all the atrocities that are happening in the Middle East. Someone's got to come and do justice on that regime in North Korea that is wreaking havoc on its people. Someone's got to come and bring justice to kind of the rampant sexual slavery in the Philippines. Someone needs to come down and do justice for the drug trade that's funneling drugs through Indonesia and onto our streets and onto our children. Somebody has to come and bring justice, but where is it going to stop? Would you like God to stop bringing justice at North Queensland? Maybe Cairns? Townsville? Would you like him to sort everything out stopping in Toowoomba? Or would he come all the way to Dalby? Or would he come all the way to you to expose your right and wrong? I think at the heart of it, our problem with judgment is that actually at the end of the day, we don't want anyone to weigh up what we've done. We don't want God to come all the way to our hearts and turn on the light and expose them. But it's not consistent, is it? Because we do want justice, often not just for ourselves. If you want justice, though, real justice will involve you. And Jesus has been appointed as God's judge. He'll be entirely fair. In fact, more than that, so gracious, because the whole Christian message is that Jesus offers to take your punishment on himself on the cross before you even get to court. He'll be a fair judge, a more than fair judge, a gracious judge. So false teachers will be exposed as part of that judgment. That's what Peter's pointing out to these guys. They'll be sneaky, but God knows. And it's a good thing they'll be exposed. Because even though they offer heaps, the false teachers are really peddling a drug addict's high. You understand an addict's high, okay? I'm starting to understand this a little bit better at the moment because I'm probably slurring from taking painkillers for back pain, but a drug addict's high is basically you start with something small, you just have one drink, just have one little bit of something, and then next time you need more of it to get the same hit. You need two drinks or three drinks or an entire bottle of wine, or you need, you know, four hits of the drug. You just need more and more and more until slowly the thing that really gave you a buzz to start with actually controls your entire life and all you can think about is getting hold of it. The Apostle Peter says these false teachers will say they're free, but actually they're trapped by looking for the next pleasure hit. And we're on our third point, false freedom. They're big talkers and they love a good party, these guys, it seems. As Peter keeps talking, he describes them as sort of that person who walks into the kind of party all gung-ho, drinks in hand, flirting like no one's business. They're kind of the centre of the whole show. He describes them from verse 13. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. Their blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasure while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. And they will appear as if they've got the good life, living it up. In verse 18, they're appealing to the desires of the flesh, stuff we love to do and smell and taste and be at. They're appealing to that. People who are free and fun, they can party and flirt and eat and spend and do whatever. Their biggest appeal is verse 19, they promise freedom. Who doesn't want that? The best thing about a false teacher. It's a great glossy brochure of a life free of religious restrictions, free of the worry of God's rules, free of the promise of Jesus as judge. Just have a good life with a good times and maybe some God stuff in the background when you really need help. But these guys are so desperately in need of the next pleasure, they're like a mouse that can't stop itself from going for the cheese on the trap. They'll do anything to get a hit. Verse 12, they are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. It doesn't tell us exactly what these false teachers were doing, but from the language used here compared to some of the language from the time, we've got a fair idea. There was a thing in the secular world, they have these kind of special feasts. They were often held at the kind of secular temple, sometimes organised by the government, sometimes rich people. And basically, especially if you're a bloke, once you became an adult, you went along to these feasts and there's sort of heaps of food and dancing and a lot of alcohol. And at some point, most of the women would leave, the prostitutes come in and the times just get better. And, you know, you wanted to be at those things and people competed to hold the best ones and everyone went. And it's probable that these false teachers were going to church on a Sunday, playing the game and then leading people along to these feasts of drinking and partying and sex during the week. There's a good chance these false teachers were actually sought after as someone who could get you a ticket to the party. But after one party finished, they would need another, and it needed to be better. And soon their life became making sure that they had the right outfit and the right friends, the right bodies. They were trapped on the endless treadmill of trying to live the high life. It's the scenario that would fit verse 19. They promised freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. They're posting beautiful pictures on Facebook of the good times, but behind the scenes, they're trapped by the need to be invited and loved by the party set. Sneakily forgetting Jesus, set to be exposed by God, offering a false freedom that they don't really have. False teachers. And I reckon Peter senses some complacency here. Complacency, and also, you know, he's worried because he's going to die and he wants to make sure these guys are safe, because in these next verses he uses a really, just kind of explodes in language. You ever watch the TV show Cops? Any police show, really? You watch it and they, in Cops, they do this thing where they're travelling with the policeman and the policeman's like, oh yeah, I just always wanted to get into the force, I've seen this town, I want to do the right thing by the streets, raise kids here, you know, do a good thing, and it's all calm and loving and family. Then the next shot, they kind of cross to, the policeman gets out of the car, and then suddenly it's, get on the ground! Put out the weapon! Ah! And that contrast, that kind of great shocking moment, makes you realise this is life or death, and what he's trying to do is to shock them into action. And the Apostle Peter is so serious about this stuff, he starts using language to shock people into action. blots and blemishes, he calls them, creatures of instinct. These guys are in over their head. In verse 11, he says they slander celestial beings. I'm not really sure what that is, and everyone has had a guess. We're not really sure. And that's the point, Peter says, because in verse 12, these guys blaspheme in matters they don't understand. Because what they're talking about is huge. False teachers are dangerous because of what's at stake. They're not giving real estate advice or investment advice. They're not telling you what to wear or where to work. They're leading people astray on the very meaning of life. Messing up the big questions about who God is and who they are. And it hurts people and it distracts people and it's a disgrace to God and they won't get away with it. In verse 13, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. In fact, by being people who have been around churches, false teachers who have heard the news of Jesus, and then messing it up, they are worse than if they'd never known. They know what Peter told them in chapter 1. They've heard that Jesus has died on the cross and come back to life to forgive their sin and give them life with God forever, but they've messed it up big time. Verse 20, he said, if they've escaped corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. False teachers are phony peddlers of a good life. They just don't have, they have no idea about Jesus and they are on the road to destruction. So strong is the language, it is awful in the last bit. They're like a dog that goes back to eat its own spew. False teachers will be judged for offering a freedom they don't have and they can't give. You know, there's a warning here for us this morning that, one of the worst things we could do is be people who pretend false teaching is not a big deal. That won't happen to us. Won't happen here. I mean, no one's going to, this church is the real deal, right? No one's going to come in here and be sort of sneaky and get us. Do you know how many people wake up in the morning and think, you know what I want to do? I want to join a crazy cult. I'm going to wake up and whatever anyone tells me, I'll believe it and I'll just go along with it. I think I'd really love to be gullible and one day get on a documentary about bad cults. Nobody does that. We'd be naive to think that we're never at risk of being led astray. False teachers are sneaky. So we should, as a first stop, watch out for the dud teaching that is obviously untrue. There are some things that are obviously untrue that we always have to call as untrue. Here's a couple of simple ones about Jesus. Jesus will make you rich. It's not true. It went really badly for Jesus. He didn't have anything. One of the other great untruths is Jesus will always heal you. That's not true. Jesus prayed to escape death and he died. And one of the other more obvious but sometimes less investigated one is when people say Jesus is about love. That's true, but he also used the word hell more than anyone else. And so when he says love, he means something by it, and you have to investigate it. We must, at the very least, call out and be aware of obvious false teaching. But I want to help us by finishing with a few ways to be on guard about the more subtle false teaching, to be able to spot those who play down Jesus. So I want to give you four ways to spot a sneaky falsehood as we finished. And I want to use a made-up word, Jabe, J-A-B-E, Jesus Authority Bible and Experience. This is what false teachers look like when it comes to Jesus. People who lead you astray will not mention Jesus very much, if at all. And the scary thing is they may talk a lot about God and a lot about prayer, but never of the Lord of their life and their need of a saviour in their life. Jesus does not get a Guernsey. Authority. You know, Peter pointed out some stuff about authority in this chapter, and false teachers really normally have one of two relationships with authority, which makes it so tricky. One is they love it and are obsessed with it. They constantly talk about their own authority as a leader or their qualifications or how long they've been around, or they refer to another authority who is great and who they should follow, and the authority is who they always talk about. Or on the other extreme, in the words of Peter, they despise authority. And often they call authority the church. And they're always pointing out the problems with authority. Instead of having a healthy respect and love for authority, where they investigate the scriptures to see if they're upholding them, it's obsess or hate. Jesus' authority Bible. The Bible's a little bit like Jesus for false teachers. It usually doesn't get much of a mention, and strangely, when it does, it agrees with them. Every time, who would have thought? Jesus' authority, the Bible, and experience. Experience is becoming one of the biggest ones of our day that's leading people astray from the historical Lord Jesus. Because when people feel at peace with something, they will say, I am at peace with that, I talk to God and he's okay with it, without any reference to Jesus or healthy authority or the scriptures. They just feel it. If something works, if it does the job, if it gets them where they want to go, that's what makes a decision. Friends, this stuff happens in normal churches all the time. People forget Jesus, have the wrong relationship with authority, stop using their Bible, and when things sort of feel right, it's good enough. And the stakes are high. Because at the end of that path isn't the glorious freedom offered by the Lord Jesus. It's a false freedom with a fatal future. We have to be a church that is not overly paranoid, but certainly has our eyes open. And we must be a church who sticks with the historical risen Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Now, Father, the Apostle Peter does not hold back here. He calls false teachers people who will eat their own vomit, people who are blots and blemishes, who are depraved, who are vile. And yet, Father, strangely, they can do what they do quite secretly. Lord, will you please protect our church, protect our home group, protect our ministries. Help us to be aware of the nature of false teaching. Help us to put Jesus squarely in the center. Help us not to fall for a false freedom, but to embrace what you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.